The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
So I would like to thank all the speakers that have gone before us to bring us all up to speed to this part of the book of Ephesians, because, I mean, God laid it out on purpose. You know, doctrine, the first three chapters about what we have, and then the next three chapters about what we can do. And the pinnacle of what we can do is relationships. And that's a little surprising. And so we're glad that all the speakers who went before us set us up to see how spiritual relationships are, and how it's only through getting to this part of the book of Ephesians that God says, okay, I think you're now ready to play nice with others. And so that's where we are. So it's going to take, one of the points we're going to make here today is it's going to take all that we have in the first three chapters and all that we can do in chapters 4 and 5 leading up to this point that makes godly relationships possible. And it takes all that information, all that spirit power in order to make it happen, to really have successful relationships. This is what you need.
So we're not here before you because we think we have it all together, which is why we have
Excuse me?
For Dad. Okay. But and our daughters are here and can contest that we are truly a work in progress. But by the grace of God, we are in progress. So I like to share that. So in my first family, my parents were divorced, my grandparents were divorced, and my great-grandparents were divorced. So when I was a teen, I made a vow that I would never marry because I thought that the institution of marriage was outdated and it could no longer work. And what was your first family like, honey?
Fabulous. No, they stay married. My parents stayed married. Tyson's always stayed married, even when they shouldn't be. But that's how my side works.
So it's really on my heart also to start by saying that though we're going to really focus on you know, the fact that we are part of a family, that God loves all family members. And a number of us have been raised in what was kind of like shame-based parenting. And so I don't care if you're here and, you know, maybe God's called you to be single and you have no desire to marry. Praise you. That's your own gifting. That's yay. Maybe you're here and you have a history of broken marriages behind you. God never says, I hate divorcees, does he? He's a lover of his people, okay? Maybe you're here and you desire to be married one day. Right, Chance? And maybe your marriage is coming up like in a week, right, Chance? So again, you know, we're here as a family and we're gonna try to be very open and vulnerable about our journey, which hasn't been perfect. The D word came up, the divorce word came up a time or two, but by the grace of God, he intervened and I give him the glory. So we're a family. So if you turned please to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submit yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. So submission, first and foremost, is mutual, okay? And it should not be that scary of a word because we've already done it in order to get into the body of Christ. I didn't have to worry like, oh my gosh, if I choose to make Jesus my Lord, is he gonna divorce me? Is he gonna make it work? He just welcomed me. I felt safe in that relationship. So first and foremost, we know something about submission, and it's a mutual submission. So traditionally, in that there's a lie that has infiltrated the traditional church in that there's a type of submission that men have the head. And I have the privilege in Christian counseling to be able to go to various denominations and speak, and marriage is one of the topics I speak on. Mm-hmm. And I'll never forget, I was at a particular church and all the male elders came and they listened to the first 15 minutes of what I had to share. And then they nodded at me in the back and they left. And you know, I wanna honor all traditions, okay? But we know that submission is something that we all have to do to be in the body of Christ, and that it's mutual. It's not gender specific, okay? And when we're submitting in the fear of Christ, that's awe and respect and just humble amazement of what Jesus did to get us here. So that's the context of what we're going to be talking about. So the word submit, I looked at some interesting definitions. It's the act of yielding and surrendering one's own will to the will or authority of another. That's kind of beautiful. I like that. You know, like it's a yielding. It's placing another above yourself in humility and meekness to understand or benefit another. And Grace later on is going to talk about a family conflict that came up and how we had to really practice that verse with each other. And another definition of submit is to obey or comply with the request of another out of love that Christ has for us. So again, that submission, it's not really about domination or control of one person over another. It's about the fact that we are practiced in yielding to our big brother Jesus Christ in awe and respect of what he's done for us.
Mm-hmm. And of course, you know, Jesus was the picture of submission. You know, he said many times, not my will, but your will, Father, be done. You know, the disciples came to him one day and said, you should be hungry. And he says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. So his picture continually was doing the Father's will. It wasn't about Jesus's plans, his desires, his goals. He put all that on hold to do what the Father called him to do. And so that was the picture of what we had. And, you know, husbands, that's the head. That's the same picture that we should have as husbands to subjugate our will, which I love that word, but I couldn't spell it. I love big words I can't spell. But to put our will aside and then look to the needs and the needs, you know, the needs, the desires, the goal of our other one, and put that first and foremost. Mm-hmm. So it comes to the question of why is submitting so hard? So just throw out something that comes to mind. Why is submitting so hard?
I want my way.
You want your way. I do it, man. As a musician, you know, Frank Sinatra, he wants to do it his way. So that's good. What else?
Arrogance.
Absolutely. Pride.
Fear.
My way is best. Fear. What's comfort zones? What are comfort zones, if not fencing to keep the fear out and what we know in? So fear is a big one. Karen. Entitlement.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, and virtually every one of us has our own, you know, little corner that we've cornered for why we don't submit. And that is that's what lives within us is our best reason why we don't submit. And there's a lot of them, probably as many as there are people here. But that's what makes submitting so hard. And what is that but the old man? And we're to put off that fear, that arrogance, that ego, that pride, that, you know, all the things that make us, put that off and look to the needs of our other. All right, well, so we are gonna look to the needs of the body of Christ, and we're gonna talk about the three relationships that are explained here in this part of Ephesians, so husbands and wives, and then parents and child, and then workers and masters. And it may not come out exactly like that, but that's okay, but that's the section we're in. So that's what we're gonna look at. So Karen and I are gonna start off with husbands and wives.
Okay, so again, Ephesians 5:21, we're gonna read on to 22. Submit yourselves to one another in the fear, the awe, or respect of Christ, the wives to their own husbands as to the Lord. And so simply what I wanna bring out here is that this is a specific relationship. I'm aware of some denominational churches in our areas that teach this, that because the Greek word for wives is the same as woman, and the Greek word for man can also be translated husband, they've extrapolated it means that all females have to be in subjection to all males within the church. And so here the Lord is clearly giving that revelation that, you know, I'm submitting to my own husband, okay? I'm not called upon to submit I love my brothers in Christ, but it's not my role to submit to them. So this is very specific to the individual one flesh relationship. And as to the Lord, meaning that it shouldn't be this big, scary thing. It's not about power and control with him. It's often about humor and goofiness. Okay, but it's not about power and control in the same way that I don't have to be fearful that my Jesus has like this trick that he's going to play on me and he's not going to back me up. You know what I mean? It's like I can trust him, okay? So that's the heart. And it reminded me of Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting, as is proper in the Lord. So again, the overall arching construct is mutual submission. So, you know, if someone asks somebody, maybe they're a husband and wife, and the husband asks the wife to do something that would be unethical, like sign on our taxes and we're going to take all these deductions. No, it's not fitting with the Lord. So it doesn't mean that the person submitting, yielding, has no voice. We are still required, first and foremost, to submit to Jesus and to walk our walk with him. How liberating is that? That is love and freedom.
Verse 23 says, "For a husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." And Savior is a word that means to save or to rescue from imminent danger and bring to a place of peace. So it's not just saving someone out of the fire and putting them into the frying pan. It's saving someone, bringing them to a place of peace. And was Jesus made the head before her or after he was made the Savior? Jesus was the Savior and earned the right to be the head. And Jesus came first as the suffering servant. And that's a good lesson for us to learn as husbands. You know, our wives are looking for us. I see lots of wives doing this to their husbands. Jesus came as the suffering servant, asking nothing in return, giving his all. Like I said, putting his desires, his goal, his will to the side and serving the other. It's then he earned the position as head. And so that's the same thing we need to do, husbands. We need to earn our place as the head of the family.
Absolutely. And it's interesting because the word tells us in Ephesians 5:24, but as this church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their own husbands in everything. And I like to share a little bit about brain design. Okay, so women have two times the connectors in the cingulate gyrus area of the strip right here. Okay,
there will be a test on this later.
Yes, just so you know. Okay, pay attention, take notes. So we're great multitaskers. Okay, women love to multitask. Okay, the male brain in PET scans, the male brain
has no connections between the left and right.
They're there, but they're not as many. But what's really intriguing is that the male brain truly lights up one hemisphere at a time, whereas the female brain is always lit up. Both hemispheres are always lit up. So that doesn't mean that God is communicating that the men are just thinking with half of their brain. That the beauty there is that males can get super, super focused, okay? So I don't have to be annoyed if I call him three or four times and he's not answering me, because my mind can go to, he's in his zone. He's in his zone. He can focus so much differently than I can focus. I don't have to prejudge him, okay? And guess what's twice as large in the male brain? The section of the brain that controls libido, sexual drive, twice as large in the male brain than the female brain. That's gonna tell us some things, okay? So when I am subjecting to my husband in all things, I can keep these things in mind. And men, you know what's twice as large in the female brain? Our language center. and even preschoolers, the research shows preschool females talk three times as much as the average preschool. And so it's like women can connect with words and men connect with physical intimacy. So we submit to each other knowing God's bigger plan.
I was going to say shopping. So Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And I love that because I read that as gave self up, not gave himself. He did give himself up, but he gave self up to serve his wife. And it's just amazing because the plan that he accepted from God led through the cross. And I love that song, "The Old Rugged Cross," was an emblem of suffering and change. Because that's the only place to get to change is through the pain and suffering of the comfort zone you're in to the spot you want to be. And we're called to do that for our wives. And yes, the cross was very painful and the suffering was great, but why did he do it?
Well, we're reminded in Hebrews 12:12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the leader and finisher of our trust, who, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the pain of the cross, thinking nothing of the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the truth is that one flesh unity brings joy and pain. It's work. It's hard work. It's good work when we find it, but it is work. So we have to be tenacious in our vow keeping and tenacious in keeping ourselves in alignment with our big brother, Jesus Christ.
Verse 26 says, so that he could present the church to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but so that she would be holy and without blemish. And I love how this is a similar phrase to Ephesians 1:4. And it brings us back. God is bringing us back to the reminder that he set up relationship. You know, God planned it. Jesus bought it. We enjoy it. And it's this reminder of without spot and blemish. We were made to be holy and without blemish in Ephesians 1:4. And so again, he's bringing us back. He's reminding us that what he's done for us, we are now to do for others.
There's a time when Gary really did this verse for me. And it was the birth of my third child. And it had been a very difficult birth. I was told after the birth of my son, Andrew, that I wasn't a good candidate to have children anymore. God had a different plan 3 years later. Surprise, Grace. But anyway, I was really, in hindsight, I really believe now I was struggling with some postpartum depression. Gary was in a transitional period with his physicians group that he works with, was working a ton of hours. And, you know, as life goes, you're really sleep deprived with a little one. And particularly with Andrew, he had some GI issues and the child did not sleep. I'm not exaggerating. We went through 5 babysitters before we found someone that would come back a second time. He could cry for hours on end. And so, you know, as life has it, I'm trying to get the older kids to their things. And our elder son was involved with basketball. And so my next door neighbor and I, her kid was in basketball. We would travel together. And about the third game, she looked over at me and she goes, have you noticed how the coach is always checking you out? Well, I had noticed. And I had struggled with shame and vanity, like, wow, I'm kind of noticing that he looks at me a lot and this is kind of feeling kind of good. And then shame, like, oh my gosh, what an evil human I am. This is so, so awful. And I don't know if it was postpartum hormones or whatever, but I just spun in my head. In my first family, my father had an affair and it ended, you know, their marriage. And so I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm gonna have an affair. So I got involved with all this ridiculous obsessive thinking. So I finally made up my mind that I need to go to my husband and tell him what is going on for me. And it was such a painful conversation to initiate because I was so ashamed of where I was in my thinking and you know, being an older woman now, I can look back and say, and I was just a hot hormonal mess, but that is not where I was at the time. So I'm telling him with tears streaming, like, oh, honey, it's just like, there's this guy and he looks at me and I don't even hate it. I kind of feel good about it. And as is his manner, he just burst out laughing. And he gave me a hug and he goes, oh, honey, we haven't had a great date in forever. We're both sleep deprived and it just tells me we just need to connect more. And I'm like, so you don't think I'm this awful? And he goes, we're both awful. We've got our shadow, sinful side, but no, we're okay. And it was like, so it was like bringing me without spot or wrinkle that I could tell him my most vulnerable, awful, ugly, the wart side of myself, and that I wasn't rejected. He just lifted me up and it's like, it's gonna be okay. So that can be the beauty of that one flesh. He's got this look like he's about to say something.
So let me give you the guy side of this, of this same situation. So what she's saying is that women doubt their bodies, they doubt their looks, they doubt, you know, how good they are for, you know, whomever comes along. Let me tell you the other side of the story from the man's side. So when we lived in Florida, before we had a lot of kids, we had a next door neighbor named Milo. Milo had no teeth. He was my age. He had no teeth, and he looked like he'd been rode hard and put up wet. So Milo lived a hard life in the few years that he was alive. And Milo thought he was God's gift to humanity. And when I would be gone at work, he would come over and hit on Karen. And when Karen first told me that, I thought, that sounds about right. Because men do not doubt that we're good enough for any woman. You know, there is no doubt. And that perfectly sets up the next two verses. So look at 28 and 29. In the same way, husbands are obligated to love their own wives as their own bodies. Doesn't say women there. We men, there is something so physiologic in these next two verses that we just need to get to the bottom of it, because I bet we'll uncover something that's just tremendously deep. So, as men love their own bodies, he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. No man has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So, you know, it had to be man in this, and not the woman, as the object that, you know, God is talking about, because women always doubt things like that, whereas the man's like, you know, I got this. I'm so totally into it. But it's built in our physiology, I believe, that we just think we're all that, and we need to take that feeling that we have for ourselves and put it on our other, and just reflexively just think she's got it all. There is no doubt, she is everything I need. And so when man gets a grasp of that and we figure out exactly how to put that over there, it's going to be awesome.
Okay. All right, so Ephesians 5:31. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and will be glued to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Okay, so the Greek word for glued, according to Thayer's lexicon, could also mean being bonded, being cemented together. And I think about cement. I mean, wow, you know, you gotta crack that. It takes work to make it fall apart. So we wanna be spiritually discerning. We're called to be spiritually discerning and to always be really aware of, like, what could be getting into my one flesh unity. But the other thing that I think is amazing is, if we look back at Genesis 2:18, it says, Yahweh God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. All right? And I never knew this until recently, but that word helper, I'd always been taught it means a help meet adequate for him. But really, that word ezer, if I'm pronouncing correctly, I don't know, but it's a word that's also at times used of God Almighty. Doesn't that change wives? What if, just like God can be a divine helper, what if I'm called to be a divine helper to this man? Wow. So I want to just go through three verses that show how God is called Ezer, a helper.
For sake of time, why don't we just do one?
Okay. You go for it.
Okay. Several places in Psalms, actually several places in the Old Testament, it's this word comes up, but I'll read one from Psalms. It says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh, his God.
Yeah, beautiful. So is God our inferior? No, but he is divine help. So again, if we can look at ourselves, women, as wives, as divine helpers, okay? So, you know, we're to come alongside our men. We're to be fierce in our prayer life. And we're to be looking at ourselves as, I am provision for him. Just like he is my head, I am his body. We don't see that relationship severed, and we talk about talking heads, but there's really no such thing in real life, because if there's a severing in communication, and that's often where the spiritual battle starts, miscommunication, right? So then we have to get it together and realize we're provision for one another. So it's a divine partnership. That was God's plan in the very beginning. And again, Genesis 1, 27, 28, and God created the man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them both, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. So God's original plan, his master plan, was that a husband and wife team would be co-rulers. They would have dominion together. They would have mission, purpose. Okay.
And I love it, because that's when we are told this is the sacred secret. This sacred secret is great. So we've heard all about the sacred secret, was alluded to in 1 and 2, especially chapter 3. and now it's brought back as the picture on earth of the sacred secret is right here. If we can get that, the head, the body, Christ, the church, that is the sacred secret in motion. And now, so when I think about our marriage now, I think, am I helping to make the picture of the sacred secret clear to our friends, to our neighbors, to those around us in this life? Because this is the sacred secret. That is what God is saying. He's bringing it to a very practical conclusion.
Okay. And then that section ends, in any case, each of you is to love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Men feel love by being respected. Women feel loved often by feeling secure and safe. And as was mentioned earlier today, you know, if we start with where we are, to love our closest neighbor, that's the beauty of the, of, you know, we're going to work out from there. And now our beautiful Grace is going to come and talk about the child, in this case, adult-child relationship.
And children feel loved when you buy them dinner. Just kidding. Not really. Adult children, yeah. Okay, so I'm going to read for you Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it goes well with you and you live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is pretty straightforward, am I right? Which is what I thought until I was asked to teach on it. And it's been pretty funny to watch how we all prepare for a teaching. As you can probably guess, my sister and dad will spend weeks and weeks and change it like 20 times to the point where I was just like, I give up. I'm going to throw my teaching away and today I'm just going to wing it. So we're a little bit different, but I had a whole teaching prepared, and then yesterday I was like, this feels really phony and fake, so I'm going to throw it away and just speak from the heart on this topic. And so when I first read this, why I kept getting frustrated was because as a child, when you read that, you think rules, rules, rules. And I think that there is a difference between having an imitation faith and having a faith based off of intimacy. And I think children, we learn how to imitate because we know if we do not honor and obey that there are consequences. And I'm the youngest of five, and so growing up, I got to see lots of examples of what that looks like.
Only from her brothers, not her sisters.
Only from my brothers, as to what it meant to obey. And both my sister and I, we got good grades. We were pretty good kids. We tend to be a little bit perfectionistic. And we will cry over getting like a B minus, and my brothers would just hope we could get a C. So, but I think in that transition between an imitation faith and a faith based off of intimacy, there's a messy middle. And I think that for me, being a 26-year-old, I am in that messy middle. And I think that's what I want to talk about today is, you know, we have to understand our why. Why do we honor? Else we're just going to go through the motions, and a faith based off of imitation is not going to hold up when pain and suffering come knocking at our door. And this is something that I have learned in the last 5 years. I started having back pain when I was 22, and over the course of the last 5 years, I've gone through two major back surgeries. We've been to doctors all over the country. I've been on every medication, had injections, spinal headaches. Pretty much we joke in our family, like, if somebody's gonna get a weird disease, it's gonna be me. I've had two parasites by the name of blastocystis hominis, which, like, what? Who gets that? But in that journey of having chronic pain, I've had a lot of people who have come up to me, prayed healing over me, spoken words over me, and in the last 5 years, my first surgery ended up being a failed back surgery. My second surgery, while it was successful, it didn't take away all the pain. And so here I am a year and a half out from my second surgery, and I'm on really strong pain meds, and I'm having to be in the season of now having to detox off of things like Percocet and Oxycontin, things that people get addicted, you know, how you get into drugs. And I've gone through a lot of questioning and a lot of anger and a lot of frustration and a lot of doubt. And having a faith based off of imitation at a young age In my head, it was grief or God, sadness or God, disappointment or God. And I didn't know that there was room to have both. And there's a passage in Mark 14. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it's 32 through 36. And this is right before Jesus goes to be crucified. And I'm going to read the Message version. Sorry, John. I just like it better. I mean, not better, but I just like how they word it. It says, "And they came to a place that was named Gethsemane. And he says to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he takes with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he says to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Stay here and watch.' And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour would pass away from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want.'" And for me, reading this passage, being someone who's experienced chronic pain for the last 5 years, I don't even remember what it feels like to be pain-free anymore. To see that Jesus literally said, "I feel bad enough now to die. Take this cup from me." And yet to still walk through the crucifixion. And I just remember reading that and being like, that right there gives us full permission to fall on our face and not be okay with Jesus. That gives us full permission to be dead honest with where we are at with our Father because of Jesus. And I think that is the kind of relationship that moves us from imitation into intimacy. And I think so badly as humans, we want to rush through the process of just like getting through the valleys. But I really feel like what I've learned over the course of the last 5 years is wholehearted submission flows from intimacy. We see this in David in the Psalms. He wrestles with God, and yet at the end he says, "But I still praise you." And that comes from having a relationship where you know God is good, God is kind, God is merciful. And I think if we don't know those things first and foremost, we're gonna submit out of this feels like rules. And as a child, if it feels like rules, you're gonna touch the hot stove. But I also think that God is so gracious with us that being in a season where it's this messy middle of trying to figure out what's my faith versus my parents and what do I believe versus what do they believe, God has been so gracious. And yes, sometimes I touch the hot stove because I have to figure out what my why is as to why not to. And, you know, the night after my most recent surgery, I was coming off a lot of heavy anesthesia and I don't react well to it. And they tried a new pain med with me that wasn't going well. And so for the entire night, every few minutes, my heart rate monitor would go off because I was in such a deep consciousness, I would just stop breathing. And so all I remember that night is just hearing this voice that said, "Grace, wake up. Grace, start breathing. Grace, start breathing." And I would breathe again. And then it would happen all over. And this was a voice that I'd known, that I had developed a relationship with, that I trusted, that I walked with, that I'd experienced so many things with, and that voice was my dad. And I knew it was a voice that I could trust because of that relationship. And I think that's where Jesus wants to start with us, and that's why we honor. But we can't get there. It's not just a night and day difference. It takes years of faith walk to get to where they're at versus where I'm at. But I also think that the journey is just as important as the final destination. And what my mom was saying earlier is relationships can change. Our walk with Jesus is gonna look so different every single year, sometimes every day. And as a family, we've had to learn how to walk through this of, I'm an adult child who's weaning off pain meds, who doesn't have a job right now because I'm taking this process seriously, and I moved home for a few months. I've lived alone for 3 years and I've lived by my own rules. And now I come home into a family where I have to figure out how do we do this. And we've had some hard conversations as a family. And what we've learned is that conflict resolution right now for us is about engaging in a conversation and listening versus telling me what to do. And because if they tell me what to do, I will guarantee do the exact opposite. That's just where I'm at. And I, you know, like I can't do anything about that. But my favorite author, Bob Goff, he has this quote. He wrote this book called Love Does. And it's an incredible book on just how to simply bring the gospel to people every single day. And he says, stop telling people what to do and start telling them who they are. And for me, having this conversation, we were able to Kate was able to mediate this conversation between us because it was soaked in love and trust in a relationship that had been built over 26 years. We were able to get to the other side of being honoring to each other in a way that was helpful for all of us to look more like Jesus at the end of it. And I think really that is the point of all of this, is it's exactly what David talked about. It's the relationships. It's about the love. It's about not trying to just get to the final destination so quickly. So now she's going to talk about how we do that.
One thing that I've been learning too is that oftentimes to really have good, clear communication, you have to suppress the urge to do the thing that you would automatically do first. That first knee-jerk reaction of, well, as soon as you know someone says this, it's like, oh, well, this must be the thing that I say because I have always said that. It oftentimes requires us to kind of take the self out of it and to really just sit and be present and to really listen and not immediately respond with lecture, whether you're a parent or a child.
I think it goes back to that humility is what we talked about earlier. Being soaked in humility is huge.
Right, and not assuming we already know what the other person is thinking or feeling. Anyway, I was really proud of us. I thought we did a great job with this conversation. It took us a couple hours, but we all got there.
And some tears later.
Yeah, lots of tears. But anyway, if anything, that hopefully gives you hope that, you know what, no matter the situation, and if you come together as a family, you know, with a heart to really understand and love one another and to respect one another, you know, it can be a really beautiful thing. So I was given verses all about servants and masters, and I was like, what? What am I doing? And until this, maybe not even a week ago. So as Grace said, I like to work on what I'm going to talk about for months and weeks if I have the time, and I had, you know, not a lot of time. So this whole thing has just been very much things pop up, and then they change, and they pop up, and they change. So what I was thinking of, even just sitting up here, was that one of the things I think we knee-jerk away from submission is because for some of us who have struggled so hard to find out who they are, and they've had to struggle against a lot of things. Thank you. It's a little high. You're a little taller than me. Yeah, and I'm older, but whatever. people who struggled for a long time to really figure out who they are, as soon as you hear the word submission, for some reason that what goes into our head is that submission requires a loss of self. And that's actually not true. But oftentimes when we hear submission, we think, I must, you know, my identity must be subsumed by this other person, and I can only, you know, be the mirror of who they are. Actually, in order to have true Christ-like submission, you have to know who you are in Christ, or else it doesn't work. If you don't know who you are in Christ, any submission that you offer is going to lead to a degradation of who Christ sees you as. And so I think it is so, so important for us to really take the time and to really dig deep and to really ask the hard questions, not only of ourselves, but of other people, like, hey, how do you see me as? Hey, what do you see, you know, that I could be working on? What do you see are my strengths? In order for us to really dig in and to dig into Scripture and be like, what does God say about me? You know, like when Grace was saying that Bob Goff says, tell people who they are. Christ tells us who we are every day. The Lord is speaking to us every day, speaking words over us in the nighttime, who we are. Like, that is what we are meant to bask in, that and to soak that up. So that when we come to these relationships where submission, God is saying, hey, submission here is good and it's healthy, but it's because I've told you who you are and you can stand on that. So healthy, God-like submission is actually nurturing and encouraging who you are in me. And that's a beautiful thing. And so often it gets twisted, you know, as we've kind of been talking about, to things that it was never meant to be, because the Christ-like center of who we are has been taken out of the submission. So thinking about it that way, you know, we talked about husbands and wives, we talked about parents and children, and now we're going to be talking about servants and, I like to say, leaders, because I think that fits better with today's, you know, we have managers, we have employees, we have leaders, and then we have, you know, frontline workers and things like that. And that's kind of how I took this passage. But it's, you know, but there's more relationships than just those three, right? You know, there's, you know, you have friends, you have other people in your neighborhood, like how are those covered? And as, you know, Dad was saying earlier, at least as us, we've been working on this as a family for the short amount of time that we knew we were really going to do this, frantically. And so he was saying, for him, all other relationships fall into servants and masters. And that's really true, because how many verses do we read? Let's see if I can find it in my rambling notes here. In Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or of empty conceit, but in humility regard others better than yourself. If that's not a servant-master relationship, I mean, that kind of covers it all right there. In Galatians 6:2, we read, carry one another's burdens, and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. In Ephesians 4:2, which we read earlier, always be humble and gentle, patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. Ephesians 5:21, you know, submit yourself to one another out of reverence for Christ. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And I love this part, outdo yourselves in honoring one another. If we really did that in our daily workplace, in our daily life, when we're going in to get a coffee from the Starbucks baristas who are so overworked over there, those poor people, if we really tried to outdo each other in honoring one another, what would that really look like? How could we transform our workplace? How could we transform our families, our neighborhoods? And then in 1 Peter 3:8, he says, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic, love as brothers, be tender-hearted and humble. And as we learned this morning, humility, I think, is such a key foundation to submission of any kind to any, you know, any other person in a godlike manner. So when I think of myself as an employee, when I think of myself as an employee and how I want to be a good employee, things I think about are being humble. Sorry if you can't read that from the back. So being humble, like I've made it a point to apologize first, no matter whose fault it is. And that has changed dramatically my relationships with people at my work. You know, we all work with people who are difficult personalities and who maybe didn't have the same upbringing as us, who maybe don't have the same understanding of things as us. But you know what? What we can control, while we can't control that, we can control how we react and how we respond. So I have made it a point of, especially with people who I've normally found, you know, hard to deal with, to apologize first. Like, oh, I'm sorry, I mean, my email maybe wasn't that clear. This is what I meant by that. I apologize if I, you know, if that led to some confusion. Instantly cuts out any sort of anger or aggression they were feeling. They're like, oh, well, okay, well, let's work together now. So you can get instantly to teamwork and jump over the whole pride part just by apologizing first, just by assuming that the fault was, you know, not theirs. It was. And that's the other thing, is that you're not making assumptions of people. You're not jumping to conclusions. And again, even as a family, we weren't jumping to conclusions, but we really took the time to stop and listen and to really hear what people were saying. The other thing, right, okay, to be a good employee that I try to do is to focus on my own work. Remember that section somewhere, and I didn't have time to look up, where it says Peter was talking to Jesus and they were walking along the shore. This was after Jesus was resurrected, and there was, I think, another disciple a little ways behind him, and Peter asks, well, what about him? And Jesus' answer was, focus on what I'm telling you to do. So, you know, we also have those people that we work with who are very nosy and who always are, like, you know, making gossip about, did you see this and this, and tattling on you. And it's so frustrating. No one wants to be in that kind of work culture. So focusing on what God is telling you to do in your work, focusing on what your boss is telling you to do in your work, and letting, you know, other people's bosses take care of them. It's not down to you. That leads to a lot less stress in your life as well. So the other thing is, not only am I an employee, but I'm also a leader. So the things that I think about too, I do have, you know, someone who works for me, and I'm also in a position of influence for within a lot of different departments and realms. So what do I do to be a good leader? Humble. Humility. I don't assume things about other people. I don't assume, because this project was completed on time, that they were lazy about it. I say, hey, what's going on? How can I support you? How can I help you? What can I do to make your outcome better so that the team is successful as a whole? The other thing about that too is, when you're giving the benefit of the doubt in my work, I do a lot of work in improving processes and different things in work, a lot of continuous improvement. I've learned that it's not bad people that create bad results, it's bad processes. It's the result of waste in the system, and not the result because someone just wants to make everybody's day miserable. You know, generally people don't go into work thinking that. So if you give people the benefit of the doubt and assume, hey, there, I think there's a breakdown in the process here, I think we can get better results, let's talk about it as a team, you get people on your side and less defensive immediately. So, I mean, obviously there's a lot here and there's a lot more things that you can go on, but the one thing I did want to leave you with is a thought that popped into my head this morning. When someone was mentioning Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, where it talks about the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On all these hang the law and the prophets. So if this is love, give me a minute here. So love God, love.
Is that a branch?
I'm getting there. Love self. We're really good at drawing in this family. And on these hang the law and the prophets. So this is the law and the prophets, which there's, you can kind of go into the word study of those, and basically it's the whole Old Testament, you know, hangs upon this love. So when the word hang would bring to mind to the Jewish culture, tent pegs. So if this is the center pole in a tent, this is a tent. I should have started a new page and I didn't. We're just going with it. So this is, you know, holding up the tent, and they would have little pegs on their tent poles that could hold things up. You know, they would put like their wine skins on there, they would put their clothes on there, and basically it was in order to keep them out of the dirt and also from accidentally getting trampled on. So what God is saying here, what Jesus was saying, explaining, was that love is what all that came before me hung upon. And the context that he was saying that was in regard to the Pharisees, because what did the Pharisees not have? Love. They had this down to a T, but they didn't have what held it up. So if here's us in our tent, this is a family tent, we're all together. What happens when we don't have love? Yes, we have this huge, massive thing that will crush us if we don't have love holding it up appropriately. It becomes ineffective, and not only does it become ineffective, it becomes dangerous, because it will crush anything underneath it if it's not held by love. So that's where you get religiosity. That's where you get condemnation. That's where you get these sharp judgments of people, because this is falling and crushing people, and they think they're right because they're reading the scripture, but they're not reading the scripture in love, the way that God intended it to be. So there was one thing also this morning that we talked about in our little table that I wanted to bring up too. It says, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we have love God, this is supposed to be neighbor, but inherent within both of those is this love of self. The love of self is just as important as loving God and loving your neighbor. Because if you have any sort of weakness in this branch, it can eventually crack and crush yourself as well. So I've really, Grace and I have been doing a lot of talking and learning about self-care and how crucial that is.
Because we're really bad at it in our
family. Yeah, our family is very good at doing,
as
you know, we're very good at doing. And we've really all been in a season of what does self-care look like for each of us in our different seasons of life. So I think learning how to love yourself with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is how you can love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because if you don't really know yourself, again, back to identity, if you don't know who you are in Christ, you won't be able to love him with everything that you are, because there's gonna be parts of you that you don't know yet, don't understand yet. And Jesus is so gentle and tender, and he'll walk us through all of that he needs to. So that was just something that I kind of wanted to mention, that everything that we've been talking about, unity, rests on love. Love of God, love of neighbor, love of self. Or else, you know, we lead to destruction and to damage, and that's not at all what God wants for us as his body.